morning. Can you turn in your Bibles? Wow, that's loud. To Jeremiah chapter 1. That's where we're going to end up. Now, to give you a little context, I gave you that handout, and I'm going to go back a little bit further before the handout. The handout begins in 640 BC with the reign of Josiah. But in order to understand some of the things that are going to take place in Jeremiah, we got to go back a few more kings. Now, Josiah's great-grandfather, anybody know who he was? Hezekiah. Okay? It was during the reign of Hezekiah that the Assyrians came and attacked and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. Okay? Hezekiah prayed for a few extra years to his life. The Lord gave him how many years? 15. Had he not done that, Jewish history would have been completely different. It was during those 15 years that he was given a son, Manasseh. Manasseh was probably the most wicked king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you look at, not now, but sometime, look at 2 Kings 21, look at 2 Chronicles 33. Look at them both. Because if you only look at one, you're only going to get part of the story. When you're looking at the kings, you need to look at both the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, because they give things from different perspectives. In 2 Kings 21, my summary of that is Manasseh was an evil and wicked king and he died. That pretty much summarizes 2 Kings 21. 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh was an evil and wicked king. The Lord sent the Babylonians, took him to Babylon with a hook in his nose. He repented. The Lord restored him, and then he died. Very different. But take a look at Jeremiah 15. We'll get to Jeremiah chapter 1 in a minute. Even though Manasseh had repented personally, the damage that he did to the spiritual life of Judah and Jerusalem was done. And it wasn't being undone. So in Jeremiah 15, take a look at verse 4. Now this is written not quite 100 years after that, probably closer to 75. I will make them, this is Judah and Jerusalem, an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. He himself had repented, but the nation hadn't. And the damage that he did before he repented was done. That should give us some pause as well. You know, in our lives, we can do an enormous amount of damage before we repent. And because of Manasseh, what the Babylonians were going to do, it was his fault. It really goes back to him. Manasseh had a son. His name was Amon. Amon was as bad as his father. He didn't last too long. Amon had a son, Josiah. So we've got Hezekiah, good king, Manasseh, evil king, Amon, evil king, Josiah, good king, last good king. Okay? So in your notes here that I gave you, Josiah begins to reign. And there are some dates that I'd like to point out here that are important. All of these dates are significant, but there are some that I think you should know. 627 BC, that's the 13th year of Josiah's reign, Jeremiah begins to prophesy. So Jeremiah is actually prophesying during the reign of the last good king. 5 years after that, in 622, the 18th year of Josiah's reign, guess what they find in the temple? The law. Josiah, the good king, has been reigning 18 years, and they just all of a sudden find the law. In 609 BC, the Assyrian Empire ended. Now, back in 627 BC, there's a little note I gave you. Jeremiah began to prophesy, but Nabopolassar defeated the Assyrians at Babylon, and that was the beginning of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire has been around since Genesis. But the Neo-Babylonian Empire, that when we think of Nebuchadnezzar, that's the Neo-Babylonian Empire. That began in 627. And there's this overlap between 627 and 609 with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. You can imagine the conflict going on there. So you've got the Assyrians, you've got the Babylonians, you've got the Egyptians, and guess who's caught right in the middle of that mess? Israel. All right? Jump down a little bit. 605 BC. Nabopolassar abdicates his throne and dies. Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's the guy that plays a huge role in the Old Testament. He takes the throne. He decides, you know, that's some nice spoil over there. I'm going to go against Jerusalem. So he attacks Jerusalem, and Daniel is taken to Babylon in 605. All right, go to the next page. Nebuchadnezzar comes back. Nebuchadnezzar actually makes several trips to Babylon, or to Judah and Jerusalem. In 597, he comes back, and Ezekiel's taken. So Daniel's in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar comes back, takes Ezekiel, and Ezekiel begins to prophesy in Babylon. Now, during this time, the Jews are swearing allegiance and taking it back and siding with the Egyptians and taking it back, and it's just becoming a mess. And Nebuchadnezzar finally says, you know, I've had it with you Jews. He comes back in 586, and that's another date you should circle, and says, this is it. He levels the temple, he destroys the walls, takes another group captive, sets up his own puppet king, and that's pretty much not quite where Jeremiah ends. There are a few things that go on after that, after the reign of Zedekiah, at the bottom of those notes. Zedekiah was the last king. Now, Josiah had four sons. Three of them became kings of Judah after Josiah. The firstborn son, we don't know anything about. Probably he died at an early age. His fourthborn son became the king after him. He gets replaced. His secondborn son, Jehoiakim, and he plays a role in this book, becomes king. Then his son, Jehoiachin, don't get the Jehoiakim and the Jehoiachins confused, becomes king. He gets booted out. His uncle, another son of Josiah, Zedekiah, becomes king. Zedekiah is the last king. Nebuchadnezzar says, you know, Zedekiah, you're just a thorn in my side, takes his sons, makes him watch him kill him, and then he gouges out his eyes. Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice man. You would not want to meet him in a dark alley. So, Jeremiah chapter 1. That's the background. The Babylonians. Okay? Isaiah was written during the time of the Assyrians, but Isaiah mentions the Babylonians about 100 years into his future. Jeremiah is living during the time of the Babylonians, during the time that they're attacking, that they took Daniel, that they took Ezekiel, that they destroyed the temple. Jeremiah is there, living through it, watching it happen. The book of Lamentations, it's as though Jeremiah is sitting outside the city on a hill watching Jerusalem go up in flames as he's writing that book. And yet in the midst of that book are some incredible notes of praise. Ezekiel is living through it. Daniel's living through it, but they're already in Babylon. Okay? So, Jeremiah chapter 1, and we're not going to go through verse by verse, but I want to point out some things and how they relate to us. And I'd like you to consider a couple of things. When you're looking at Jeremiah in this context, he is not living in a pleasant time. The enemy is completely surrounding the city. They're taking people away captive to foreign countries. Jeremiah's message was very simple. Surrender, and God will spare your lives. Now, to the people, to the king, that was treason. You're telling us to surrender? Not to fight for our homes? Not to fight for our country? Not to fight for our city? Not to fight for the temple? And Jeremiah is saying, yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you to do, because that's the only way God is going to let you survive. It was not a pleasant message. It was a treasonous message, and there were times when Jeremiah was in fear of his life. So I want us to get a couple things out of this. When God sends us somewhere, we need to go. You look at the prophets, God had them do some really strange things. And we'll look at that in a minute. So when he says go, we need to go. When he tells us to do something, we need to do it. When he tells us to say something, we need to say it. Regardless of how unpleasant it is, regardless of the response, Jeremiah, I don't think, ever got a good response. I mean, he was thrown into cisterns, sunk in the mud. He was practically starved to death. So, in chapter 1, just to begin, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, just sort of in a side note, I tend to wander. Hilkiah, there are like 8 Hilkiahs in the Old Testament. But there's another Hilkiah that is living at the same time that Jeremiah is living. He's the high priest who found the law. Now, I'm not saying that this Hilkiah is the same Hilkiah who's the father of Jeremiah, but I wouldn't discount it either. So, interesting thought, Jeremiah's father may be the high priest. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, that's 627. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, and in the until the 11th year of Zedekiah. So 2 kings are missing. Shalom is missing, and Jehoiachin is missing. Jeremiah just mentions their names, but doesn't mention anything about them. Probably because they didn't reign very long, like 3 months. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. and before you were born, I consecrated you. So God is telling Jeremiah, before you were even conceived, I knew you. I consecrated you. I set you apart. And I've got certain tasks I want you to perform. Now, we could say the same thing about us. You know, take a look at Ephesians 2:10 for a moment. This is where the foreknowledge of God comes in. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God knew us before we were conceived. He knew what our response would be to the gospel. And He set up certain things that He wants us to do as believers in our walk for Him. Now the question is, are we going to do it? Are we going to go where He wants us to go? Are we going to do what He wants us to do? Are we going to say what He wants us to say? Or are we going to sit back and do our own thing? I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, He doesn't say, I've appointed you a prophet to Israel or a prophet to Judah. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. You look at the end of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's prophecies encompass many, many nations. The rise of those nations, the fall of those nations. Again, not a pleasant message. Now, Jeremiah's first response is typically our first response. No, thanks. No. I am not going there. I am not going to do that. His response was Moses' response. Alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm a youth. Now, their concept of youth, I think, is kind of amusing. Remember, who was the youngest son of Jacob? Benjamin. Okay, Joseph's in Egypt, and he says to his brothers, unless you bring my brother, Benjamin, you're not going to see my face. And their response is, well, we can't bring the lad. Lad? At that time, Benjamin had 10 kids. His son, Joseph's son, Ephraim and Manasseh, he brings them to Jacob, his father, just before Jacob dies, and Jacob refers to them as lads. They're at least 24 years old. So when Jeremiah says, I'm a youth, you know, he's not talking a 10-year-old here. Jeremiah's probably late teens, 20s, maybe even his 30s. He's making excuses. I don't know how to speak. I'm too young. Moses did the same thing. You know, take a look at sometime Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 to 16. Moses says, I've never been eloquent. Neither recently nor in time past, nor since you've started talking to me. My encounter with you hasn't made me more eloquent than I was 10 minutes ago. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And he probably stuttered. And God says, yeah? Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I? Now then, go. And the Lord essentially says to Jeremiah here in verse 7, don't say I'm a youth. Stop making excuses. I don't care how young you are. I don't care if you know how to speak or not. You've got a mouth. You can talk. Now use it. Everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. And no, it's not going to be easy. No, it's not going to be pleasant. Yes, people are going to oppose you and will attempt to kill you, starve you, abandon you to a cistern, kidnap you. Do not be afraid of them, verse 8, for I am with you to deliver you. That was a promise. And you read through Jeremiah, you know, there's a reason he's called the weeping prophet. If I had to pick a prophet that I didn't want to be, it would be Jeremiah. I don't know if I'd want to be any of them, but Jeremiah would be my least favorite to be. But God promised to be with him and to deliver him, and God kept his promise. Yes, he was almost starved, but he didn't. He was delivered. Yeah, he was dumped down into a cistern, but he was brought back up. Yeah, he was kidnapped, and unfortunately we don't know what happened after that, but God was with him all those other times. There's no reason to doubt he wasn't with him then as well. I'm with you to deliver you. And then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched his mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. So the excuse we use, I don't know how to talk. I'm not a public speaker. The Lord's the one that gives us the enablement. He touches Jeremiah's mouth, puts his words in his mouth. Every single Christian, without exception, regardless of age, has a spiritual gift, at least one. So when we say, I can't do this, or I don't know how to do this, I've never done this before, the Lord's response is, look, I've given you the enablement. Now do it. You might stumble. You might make an idiot of yourself every now and then. I remember doing that from this very pulpit. I probably still do, and I don't even realize it anymore. I even split my head open here once. Some of you may remember that. Still have the scar. But the Lord gives us the enablement. He touched his mouth and put the words in. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations, plural, and over the kingdoms, plural. And his message would be twofold. It would be a message of judgment and restoration. The judgment to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow. That's not a pleasant message. You don't walk into the king's presence and say, God is going to destroy you. God's going to destroy this kingdom, this city, this temple, and think you're going to walk out alive. Jeremiah did, and he did walk out alive. Why? Because God was with him. And it's to the nations and to the kingdoms. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25. I'll just read one verse, verse 15. The Lord said to Jeremiah, take this cup of the wine of the wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. I'm sure those kings didn't really appreciate some Jewish prophet coming in and telling them, you're under the wrath of God. But he did it. And then the second part of his message, not just judgment, but there was restoration. To build up and to plant. Now, go back to Isaiah 44. When Jeremiah began to prophesy, it's in the reign of Josiah, good king, undoing a lot of the stuff that Manasseh had done and that Amon had done and reinstituting some of the things that his great-grandfather Hezekiah had started. But the law still hasn't been found yet. The Passover's been neglected for who knows how long. But the temple's still standing. Jerusalem is still standing. And Jeremiah's message is, God's going to destroy this place. See this temple? It's going to be gone. This city, it's going to be gone. The kingly line, it's going to be gone. Not a pleasant message. But the message didn't end with judgment. There was restoration. He's going to build up and he's going to plant. Now, if you go back 100 years to Isaiah's day and take a look at the end of Isaiah 44, verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus. Now, who's Cyrus? Cyrus is a Persian who makes an alliance with Darius, a Mede, and they attack Babylon. After Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, well, during the time of Daniel. So Isaiah's looking into the future probably at least 150 years. Into the future and telling the Jews, while the city is still standing, the temple is still standing, that there's going to be a guy named Cyrus. He's going to come along and he's going to defeat the Babylonians who aren't even in power yet. And he's going to rebuild Jerusalem and lay the foundation of the temple, which is still standing. When Isaiah says it. So even before Jeremiah comes along, there's this message of judgment but restoration. Isaiah says it. Jeremiah comes along, message of judgment and restoration. And one of the fascinating things about the Old Testament prophets and their relationship with the Jews is God does not judge without restoring. God isn't going to wipe out this people and leave nothing. There will always be a remnant. And one of the things that Jeremiah is trying to get across to these people is if you want to be part of the remnant, surrender. Yes, I know it sounds treasonous, but that's how the remnant is going to survive. God sent me to tear down, but he's also sent me to build up. These guys are focusing on the negative part of the message and ignoring the positive part of the message. They needed to focus on both. That's how they were going to survive. Well, Jeremiah goes on, verse 11, and verse 11 is kind of odd because it tries to bring a word picture out of Hebrew into English. It just doesn't work. And I'm not going to go into the details of the Hebrew language here. You'd have to see the letters spelled out in order to understand what's going on. I'll just give you the meaning. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "What do you see?" "I see a rod of an almond tree." And then the Lord says, "You've seen well. I'm watching over my people to perform it." And you think to yourself, what do those two things have to do with each other? Well, the almond tree was also known as the awake tree because it was the first tree to awaken in the spring to bear fruit. And the word "watching over" in this context is better translated to awaken. I am awakening my word to perform it. What do you see? Oh, I see the rod of an awake tree. That's right, because I'm awakening my word, and I'm going to start performing it. Now remember, when Jeremiah starts prophesying, it's 627. The law doesn't get found for another 5 years. It's still tucked away in some recess in the temple. They have no idea it's even there until Hilkiah comes along and says, hey, look what we found. It's the book of the law. And God begins to awaken that book. Now, take a look at 2 Chronicles 34. This will bring that into even more light. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14. When they were bringing out the money which they had brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Okay. So he takes it and they read it to the king, to Josiah. Verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. It's beginning to awaken. The king commanded Hilkiah and several others, saying, verse 21, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. It's beginning to awaken. And then later on, Josiah begins to do the Passover. Now go back to Deuteronomy 28. Here's what the Lord is awakening. Deuteronomy 28 goes into the judgments. Blessings and curses. And I just want to look at a few of these. Deuteronomy 28:25. This is what the Lord is going to awaken during the days of Jeremiah. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. You will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 36. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. That's exactly what happened. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. Verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, the Babylonians. From the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Verse 52, it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. It shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. That's what the Lord is awakening in the days of Jeremiah. And then Jeremiah gets another little vision, and the Lord says, well, what do you see now? I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. In other words, this boiling pot is tipping toward the south. Out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. That's what Deuteronomy says. That's what the Lord is awakening in His Word. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north. They will come. They will each set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all the walls, its walls around about, and against all the cities of Judah. The first three verses of Jeremiah 39 fulfill that. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. And one of the things that Manasseh did, Manasseh set up idols everywhere. In fact, Jeremiah a number of times says, you guys have idols on every green hill. If there's a hill, you have an idol there. Under every green tree, you've got an idol. You find a tree, there's an idol. There's a hill, there's an idol. If there's an intersection of two streets, there's an idol. That's how idolatrous these people were. Now, Manasseh repented of that, but the idols were still there. And the people were still worshiping it. And God says, okay, you've had plenty of time to repent. Now the judgment comes. And Jeremiah was tasked with giving that message. And then he says, verse 17, now gird up your loins. In other words, prepare for action. Arise, speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. If you become afraid of them so that you're quiet and don't speak, I'm going to give you a reason to be dismayed. That's a threat. Do not be dismayed before them. And the reason the Lord says that is earlier he said, I'm going to deliver you. Trust me when I say that. You have no reason to be dismayed. You have no reason to be quiet. I will deliver you. If you don't believe me, I'll give you a reason to be dismayed. Behold, I have made you today as a fortified city. Jeremiah, you are a fortified city. You are a pillar of iron. You are as walls of bronze against the whole land. Verse 19, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. And again, that's a promise. They're going to fight, but they're not going to win. I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now, I want to give us several applications, and I've already mentioned some of these things. Go where the Lord sends you. Sometimes his sending is kind of vague, kind of large scale. You know, Jesus, at the end of the Gospels, go into all the world. Okay? Well, that doesn't mean I can just sit home and do absolutely nothing. I have to go. Wherever the Lord sends us, we need to go. And now we need to determine, well, okay, I'm supposed to go, but where am I supposed to go? I might have to go to my next door neighbor. Or go to the family down the street. Or go to some place in the next city. It doesn't have to be on the other side of the world. What it means is you don't get to sit home and do nothing. You need to go. You need to do something. Might be really specific. Here's a good example of specificity. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord comes to a man named Ananias. And he says, I want you to go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus whose name is Saul. That's specific. In other words, I want you to go to this specific person and share something from me with them. Sometimes it's kind of indefinite. You know, the Lord says to the saints in Acts chapter 13, I want you to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Doesn't tell them what the work is, but I've got a work for them. Now, did Barnabas and Saul just sit on their butts waiting for, okay, well, what are we supposed to do? No. Okay, well, we've been set apart for the work, so let's go and work. Well, there's Cyprus. Why don't we go over there? So they went to Cyprus. Walk through the entire island? Well, okay, let's head up north into Asia Minor. Went up to Asia Minor. Paul gets stoned. Message wasn't very popular, but God was with him. Take a look at Acts 16. Sometimes doors close, but that's no excuse to do nothing. Acts 16:6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, sometimes we have a hard time with that. God doesn't want his word spoken here? Apparently so. Doesn't give us a reason. They were just forbidden to speak the word in Asia at that time. Did they sit back and say, oh, well, the Lord closed the door, it's time to go home? No, they went to Mysia. They were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them. They didn't give up. They passed by Mysia, and they came down to Troas and said, okay, the Lord doesn't want us to go down south, and the Lord doesn't want us to go up north, and we're not going back. And what's in front of us is the Aegean Sea, so I guess we hop on a boat and go over to Greece, which is what they did. And then we have Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth and Athens and Berea. They went where the Lord told them to go. They never sat back and made excuses. They went. They did what the Lord told them to do. Jeremiah did what the Lord told him to do. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, all these guys were told to do some pretty strange things. In Jeremiah, there were some strange things, but I think one of the strangest in this book, he's told to buy a waistband, a belt, and to go. So he buys the belt, and the Lord says, now I want you to go to the Euphrates. Okay, well, he could go east to the Euphrates, but he'd have to cross this huge expanse of desert. Or he could go north to the Euphrates, which is a few hundred miles. So he goes north to the Euphrates, and the Lord says, all right, I want you to put it under a rock. Okay, so he hides it under a rock. Now go home. Okay, so he goes home. A few months later, remember that belt you buried? Yeah, go and get it. So he goes all the way back to the Euphrates, goes to get it. And the Lord says to him, what does it look like? Well, it's ruined. Good job, Jeremiah. I would have said, and I couldn't do that in the Jordan? Jeremiah did what he was told to do, regardless of how strange it seemed. Now, you look at some of these other prophets, you know, Isaiah ran around naked and barefoot for quite some time. Ezekiel had to do some pretty bizarre things as well. But they did what they were told to do. No excuses, regardless of how strange it seemed. They also said what they were supposed to say. The message was not a popular message. Our message of the gospel today is not popular in our society. When we talk about sin, the first response is, well, who are you to judge? I'm not judging. I'm simply presenting a message. When we talk about the wrath of God, God's a loving God. Yeah, but he's also a God of wrath and holiness. Say what we're supposed to say. Remember, the Lord is the one who gives you the enablement. He's given all of us who are believers gifts. Are we using them? Ask yourself that question. One, what is my gift? And two, am I using it? When you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, our gifts were given for the common good, to build up the body of Christ. Am I using my gift, the enablement of the Holy Spirit, to build up the body and to bring glory to God? Jeremiah was constantly reminded that his times were in the Lord's hands. God was with him to deliver him. God is with us to deliver us until the day our work is done. Now, when you work at a job, what do you do at the end of the day? What do you do when the job is finished? You go home. when the job that the Lord has given us to do is finished, we get to go home. Not before that. And he will see to it we don't go home before that. And the last thing I want us to consider is don't make excuses. They don't work. If you want blessing, there needs to be obedience, not excuses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of Jeremiah, for the things that he can teach us. And we pray, Father, that we would be mindful of what your word says regarding him, what your word says regarding us, that we would be obedient servants, that we would go where you send us and do what you tell us and say what you tell us to say. And we pray, Father, that we would, in our daily walk, in our daily lives, walk in a manner worthy of you and worthy of your calling out of darkness into light. And we pray in Jesus' name.